Well, amen. As you are finding your seat, if you would, take out your copy of God's Word. Maybe share with those around you if you notice they don't have a Bible with them. We want a Bible handy as we look into Matthew chapter 5 one more time. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount here in the Beatitudes. This morning I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 4, but 4 will be our focus. So you find your place in your copy of God's Word. His Word is inerrant and infallible. It is, in fact, sufficient. It is what we need this morning and every morning. So you follow along as I read. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is the word of the Lord. Well, find your bliss, good vibes only. Live, laugh, love. It makes great signage to put in your bathroom or on your Stanley cup or in the back of your car or, you know, on your t-shirt. Everybody loves that kind of thing. You can get phrases like that, I'm pretty sure, at the Hobby Lobby by the dozen. But the truth is that even people who love statements like that know that life is broken and that suffering is all too real. The truth is, I think we stick those phrases all over everything to remind us of goodness in one aspect, but also, I think, if we're honest, to cover up and to hide from the reality that life is hard, sin ruins things, and people get hurt. Hobby Lobby's gonna have trouble selling that as wall art for your bathroom. Life is hard, sin ruins everything, and people get hurt. It may not be fun to hear, but we all know that it's true. But why is it true? Why is life broken? Why do people get hurt? The reality is this, friends, that all of the brokenness in this world comes from the presence, the power, and the effect of sin, both globally and individually, personally. And there is only one remedy for sin. There is only one remedy, only one way in which all the broken things and all of us broken people can be made whole. Our culture really does emphasize being a happy culture. Sad people make us very uncomfortable. We tend to not want to be around our friends when they are in their low points. Sometimes we are drawn toward them for a moment in order to help, but before long, we want them to either cheer up or move on. And so it's difficult for us in this culture to see suffering or mourning, as Jesus speaks of here, as anything other than bad. When we in our culture see things start to fall apart, we hide it. Almost anything that reminds us of something sad, you know, old phones, old furniture, old people, we put them all in the drawer and put them out of sight, right? Hidden away so that we can go on pretending that life is unaffected by the brokenness around us. In fact, I think in our culture right now, this is me just guesstimating, I think we would rather pretend that we're happy than to actually find true and lasting joy if the path to true and lasting joy means going through suffering. But Christians need to know how to grieve. We need to know how to mourn. In fact, it's a part of who we actually are, Jesus says in our text. Christians are people who mourn. It's a part of being in the kingdom. remember, as we move into this text, that we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Ronnie taught us very faithfully and helpfully last week that Jesus here, we see him as the true and better Moses. He's on the side of the mountain declaring the truths of God in the same way that Moses did. He is putting out the description of the new covenant people. And we've entered into the first of these five discourses that sort of echo for us those first five books of the Old Testament. They're echoes of that structure built into it. Jesus was out there, we read, before we got to chapter 5, preaching throughout Galilee, healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom. And then Matthew uses that phrase that he went up on the mountain, and it is identical to the phrase spoken of Moses when he himself went up on the mountain to receive God's 10 words. And so in precisely the same mold of the prophets of old, Jesus opens his mouth and declares the oracles of God here on the mountain, somewhere probably near the Sea of Galilee, somewhere in the vicinity of Capernaum. Jesus begins to teach. And this sermon that he begins to teach is the definition of discipleship. This sermon is itself the definition of what a disciple looks like. If you want to know what kingdom people look like, you go to Jesus. Discipleship, we learn, means following Jesus. And if you don't follow Jesus, you can call yourself whatever you want, but you're not a disciple. In this sermon, King Jesus describes how kingdom citizens are going to live. If we want to know what kingdom people ought to look like, I'm going to suggest something radical. I'm going to suggest that podcasts are probably not the first place you want to go, or blog posts, or Instagram, or Twitter, that it may be that those are not the most helpful ways to find out what a disciple of Jesus is. You see, the king is declaring for us in Matthew chapter 5 what it looks like to be a part of his kingdom. And so if we want to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a citizen of God's kingdom, we should let the king tell us what it means and what it is. It's sort of striking to me. When you get here, it's almost like he's turning what the world would see upside down. What the world would see as a kingdom of power and of politics is turned upside down. And it turns out that the unwanted, the least, the broken, the poor, and the mourning are the ones who are in the kingdom and finding the king's attention. I want to suggest to you that you don't need a lot of spin doctors to help you figure out how to make this practical. You just need to hear what Jesus says and believe him. So let's do that. Jesus covers all of what it means to be a disciple in this sermon. It's an amazing sermon, and you're not going to do better than Jesus here. I don't care how clever you are or how pithy your words are. I want us to pull up a seat, take the humble place, open our ears, put the guard of self-preservation down, and just listen to Jesus speak about what it means to be a disciple in his kingdom. We learned last week that we've got to keep in mind when we're in the Beatitudes that one of the things that's happening is they are going to build on each other week by week. So they are connected to each other. Just imagine, if you would, that they are one unit broken into smaller parts. It is all sort of like the fruit of the Spirit might be one fruit but contained in several different descriptions. This is one picture of a disciple that is broken out into several parts, and you really don't want to pull them apart from each other because they go together. And this message that Jesus begins with the idea of blessing. He opens with the idea that we are blessed, and we don't want to lose that. Each week as we come to this, that should still shock us, that this is the opener of the message, and what he's saying is blessed, happiness, joy. All the good things are found here. I think often when we come to the Beatitudes, if you grew up in a church going home, or if you grew up around people who like to turn things in the Bible into cute sayings, you may have heard that the Beatitudes are the attitudes that you be, right? Or something to that effect. But that actually rips the word apart, because the word beatitude comes from a Latin word, which is beatus, which means blessing. So blessed are, it's just the word right there for the goodness of God poured out. The Greek word in our text is makarios, the Hebrew word that you might remember from the very first psalm. Blessed is the man who does not, is asherei. It's the same idea all the way through. Jesus is pouring out the idea of what it means to experience the blessing of being a disciple in the kingdom of God. This is not merely attitudes to be. These are statements of fact. Blessing in God's kingdom comes to those who live like this. That's the only place that true blessing is found, is in God's kingdom. And that's why Jesus starts with these statements of blessing. Last week, our text told us that we don't come into the kingdom full of ourselves. We come in low. The poor in spirit is where we started the discussion. Blessed are, happy are, filled up are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only those who see their not enoughness get in and receive the blessing of all the enoughness of Jesus and of God's kingdom. And so, building on last week's message, we're going to consider the second of these eight opening blessings of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see not only from last week that if you don't assassinate your own self-worth, if you don't begin with lowering yourself and seeing your own poverty, you don't get in. But not only that, but really it's those who mourn that are the ones who receive God's comfort and presence. So this is completely upside down. This is not what you'd expect. Blessing and mourning don't seem to go together, but Jesus is going to tell us just that. So we need to ask at least two big questions. First, what does he mean by mourning? And then second, why are mourners blessed? I want us to just labor to understand. It's a short verse. All of these verses that we're going to go through from here on out are fairly brief. It's not a challenging grammatical feat to understand it in English. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Many commentators note that right out of the gates, you've got a paradox that you've got to do something with. Several pastors over the years who've written sermons on this title their sermons, Happy Are the Sad. Happy are the sad. Jesus starts his statement by saying, happy are the sad. Blessed are the mourners. The English word happy probably doesn't fit because we just sort of throw that around like a meaningless word. But that word blessing in the original actually means something like, it describes a state not of your own inner feeling, one commentator says, but it is of a state of blessedness from an ideal point of view in the judgment of others. And I mention that only to say other people look at the life of the blessed person and they all say that is a blessed person. That is a blessed person. Their circumstances may be hard. They may not have what everybody else has, but that is a blessed person. As we're going to see throughout Matthew's gospel, he doesn't intend us to see blessing merely as something that we experience right now. Jesus, when he speaks both of the now and of the not yet. He's looking down the road to what you might say is an eschatological blessing as well. There is an end time, a fulfilled moment when all of the blessings in their fullness are received. But even in the here and now, there is some blessing for those who mourn. A truer, deeper blessing than you can even imagine. When you come to this first word, blessed are those who mourn, the Amplified Bible. I don't know if you've ever spent much time in the Amplified Bible. It's an interesting maybe translation, maybe paraphrase. It's sort of like if you took a translation and a paraphrase and a dictionary and like, boom, slammed them all together and then set it into a translation that's something like what the Amplified Bible is. The word blessed are the mourn, just that word blessed, listen to how the Amplified beefs it up. They say, blessed and enviably happy with a happiness produced by the experience of God's favor and especially conditioned by the revelation of his matchless grace are those who mourn. Right? That's a lot. That's a mouthful. Let me read it again. Blessed and enviably happy with a happiness produced and by the experience of God's favor and especially conditioned by the revelation of his matchless grace. It's a lot, but it's good. It's a lot, but it's good. The blessing and enviable happiness when people look at our lives and see, not because our circumstances are great, but because we have experienced that the matchless grace of Jesus, so that no matter what our circumstances are, we experience blessing. And Jesus ties that kind of phrase to mourning, to grief. Blessed are those who mourn. To understand what Jesus is saying here, we really do need to understand what he means by mourning. What does it mean to mourn? The word here really does just mean lament or mourn. It pictures the loud kind of crying that happens with the deepest kind of loss. That's what's pictured here in this word, a profound loss, the pain and sting that genuine loss like death brings, betrayal brings, the grief that almost is the bodily utterance of pain. Blessed are those who mourn. And Matthew doesn't qualify it for us. He doesn't give us a lot of descriptions of what Jesus said around those words. Jesus just says, blessed are those who mourn. Luke, in Luke 6, in a similar passage, talks about those who weep. In spiritual terms, we know that mourning and grief is often caused both by the experience of someone else's sin against us and the reality of seeing our own sin rightly. Grief often accompanies that. Mourning often accompanies that. Jesus doesn't give us the cause of the mourning in verse 4, but I think all you have to do is look back one verse to at least get some context. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Those who see themselves rightly, who see their great need, see, I have nothing to offer God. I am empty. And then it's worse than that. Not only do I not have nothing, all I have is sin. And when I see that rightly, I grieve it. I mourn my own condition. And not just my condition. I look around me at a world that may not even see it, and I grieve their condition. Sin causes this mourning. I believe that though he doesn't say why these people are mourning, that you can't unlink it from the reality that the poor in spirit see their spiritual poverty, and so when they grieve, they are grieving the reality of their spiritual need, and not just their need, but the reality of their own spiritual betrayal of God. There are so many things that we might rightly mourn over, but the poor and the penitent person recognizes the weight of his or her personal sin and responds with sorrow. This is not just feeling badly. And maybe you've experienced maybe a child in your life or in somewhere in your family who gets caught and feels bad that they got caught. And may feel bad that whatever, there's a hole in the wall now that didn't used to be there, or the cat got out, or whatever it is. That makes them feel genuinely bad. But we all know the difference between that and grief over sin. Real sorrow, like David spoke, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. God, my sin is not just a consequence that's bad for other people. My sin is a betrayal of you. And my heart breaks over that. That's the mourning that's spoken of here. It's coming face to face with the reality of our own sin, seeing what the Puritans called the sinfulness of sin, seeing the immensity of the weight of what sin actually is as a betrayal of God, and recognizing the only right response is for me to grieve that, for me to mourn over that. So here are the mourners. So often, I think in our culture, we think sadness is always unhealthy, right? So I was speaking with a friend before church who spoke of a memory that he had had of a man who was grieving a moment where he could have spoken to somebody, spoken maybe more of a witness to a person, and didn't speak. And he was grieving it in front of other Christians that he didn't share when he could have. And the Christians, in an earnest and loving, I think, from motivation, were trying to say, it's okay, it's okay. And our friend said, no, just let him grieve. Let him mourn. Can you see that it's appropriate at times to mourn and grieve? Can you see that it's not always something you should push away? Sometimes it's something you should sit on and consider. There is unhealthy grieving, to be sure, but I don't think that's our problem for the most part. I think most of us are so scared to mourn that we don't even know how, and as soon as it comes to our door, we want it gone as fast as it can. J.I. Packer said, a sense of defilement before God is not morbid, neurotic, or unhealthy in any way. It is natural, realistic, healthy, and a true perception of our condition to see ourselves as broken before God leads to a kind of sorrow that is right and is godly. Charles Spurgeon, famous British pastor, said of this text, "These seem worse off than the merely poor in spirit, for they mourn. They are, though, a stage higher, though they seem to be a stage lower. The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. These men are grieved by sin and tried by the evils of the times. But for them, a future of rest and rejoicing is provided. Those who laugh shall lament, but those who sorrow shall sing. How great a blessing is sorrow, since it gives room for the Lord to administer comfort." It's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's another thing to grieve and to mourn it. Or in theological language, confession is one thing, and contrition, brokenheartedness over that state, is another. And disciples know, those who follow Jesus know, that the only way to be comforted is to see that we need it to begin with. To see that we need so much from him, for we ourselves are those who've betrayed such a good God who's given us so much. We need to see that the Christian life, according to Jesus, is not only laughter and joy, though it surely is that at times, but that's not all it is. I think some Christians probably imagine that if a person's filled with the Spirit, you know, they'll just kind of go around with a bubbly effervescence, and they'll just never have a bad day. The songs that we sang today, written by saints through the ages, updated maybe with new melodies or with a few words to help us sing it, were written by people whose hearts were broken. Broken over their state, broken over the state of the world. Christians know how to mourn. We know how to grieve what sin is. We know that it is a biblical and good thing for us to see that there are times that our hearts ought to break over things. In Luke's version of the sermon, Jesus gave a woe that went with this. Sort of frightening. He says, "Woe to you that laugh now. Woe to you that are laughing now." There's a time that laughter just doesn't fit. And there is a truth that there is such a thing as Christian tears. Tears that are shed from a heart of mourning over sin. Jesus wept over the sins of others. Over their bitter consequences. Over an impenitent city that wouldn't receive him. His heart was broken. And we should weep over the sins we see around us everywhere. It ought to break our hearts. That's how the godly have always responded to the brokenness of the world. Do you remember? We just got through with Psalm 119 a few weeks ago. And in Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist says, "My eyes shed tears because people do not keep your law." Ezekiel, as God described his people to Ezekiel, God said, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." He was identifying those whose hearts were broken for the sin of the people. Philippians 3, Paul writes of the false teachers that are troubling churches all over the area in his day. And Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even through tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The fact that they were enemies made Paul want to cry. I think of even modern examples, or at least examples in history. If you've ever read David Brainerd's Life and Diary, you're going to go through a lot of experience of David Brainerd weeping over the lostness of the people that he was ministering to. Christians grieve the sins and the lostness of the world around us. We grieve what sin does to people. Friends, listen, sin always ruins lives. And Christians grieve that. Sin in your life It ruins beautiful things. Sin in the lives around us, it ruins beautiful things. And that ought grieve our hearts. In the 1662 Holy Communion service that Thomas Cranmer put into print as a help for the early English Reformation, he put in the communion service for all of the parishioners to say as they were preparing their hearts for communion this: we acknowledge and bewail and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. We acknowledge and we bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. That language sounds foreign to us, doesn't it? It sounds like it's from the 1600s. And we think that means that it may have less relevance to us, but we need our hearts to know that as true. When I see my sin, I want my heart to bewail my wickedness. I hope that you want the same thing. Christians weep. We grieve what sin is and what it does to others. Christ's disciples are mourners. I ran across a story of George Whitefield, who was preaching for the first time in the open air in Kingswood, in Bristol, England, and he was preaching specifically to miners, and they were coming up out of the mines to hear. He did a lot of open air preaching, and a lot of their faces were just covered in the soot that goes with the work that they had to do. And he wrote about that occasion later in his life, and listen to the way that he described the way that the Spirit of God worked in their hearts and its presence as he was there preaching the truth of sin. He said, "The white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their blackened cheeks, hundreds and hundreds of them soon enough brought under deep conviction, which happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion." Oh, that God would do that among us, that we would have gutters on our face because of the tears over the sins in our life. In the lives of others. Mourning as a path to blessing may seem foreign to you. It may seem out of sync in a world that wants you to just focus on being happy, ignoring pain, and not dealing with the reality of your own brokenness or anyone else's. But mourning is the path to blessing according to Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn. So I ask you, do you believe Jesus? Blessed are those who mourn. That's what the king said to his disciples. You're a disciple of mine? The blessed ones are the ones who grieve. And connected to what he's already said, who grieve our sin and grieve our state of sin. I wonder, do we ever allow ourselves to grieve as we ought? Do we only grieve pain when life affects us negatively? Do we only grieve the sins really near to us? I want to encourage us to consider that we ought to grieve sin as a thing. I think one of the sad realities of our day is that we live not just with social media. This started way before that, and older people will sort of see it. But if you are alive for the transition from rabbit ears TV to cable TV, and you are alive for that transition, and you remember when cable news started, and when cable news started, and all of a sudden you had to fill 24 hours a day with breaking news, we became a different kind of people. We got really numb to things because we see it all the time. And social media has only made it worse. It's worse by a billion times. But we don't know how to grieve because we see awful things every day. Things that ought to break our hearts, we are numb like a leather strap to it. We can't feel a thing. Things that we ought to weep over go by like this. Oh, man, did you hear about that? Whew, that's awful. Glad we're not there. All right, see you tomorrow. Things that ought to cause real, not just revulsion, but grief in our hearts. Get ignored. So what do you grieve? Let me just ask you that. I mean, I could give you a list of things that ought to grieve our heart. Things like this. Our culture's committed to the murder of the unborn. They're committed to it in every way. They want to kill babies in the womb. Our culture is committed to destroying marriage as one man and one woman for a lifetime. Our culture is committed to taking children's minds and bodies and destroying them with the LGBT agenda. Now, most of us, and I'm putting myself in this category, our first response is not grief over the damage that sin causes. It's a fight. I just want to punch somebody, right? You want to get your Twitter thumbs ready. Like, let's tweet out something really mean back to them. You know, I'm going to own the person who believes that. Do you ever just grieve that that's the reality of sin around you? And that there are human beings whose lives are being torn upside down by those lies. Do we grieve that? Does it break our heart? Or is it just a fight to win? Jesus said disciples mourn the reality of sin. We grieve it. We're not numb to what sin does. It breaks our hearts. And I am very afraid that we are losing our ability to grieve the reality of sin. We have lost any consciousness of what sin is and does because we see it everywhere. Maybe, just maybe, it would be worth our time to consider fasting from all of the sensations of news all the time, social media all the time, videos all the time. What I have found is that the less I do those things, the more affected I am when I hear about the way the world is. It's awfully easy to get numb. But disciples aren't numb. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Disciples mourn. We mourn the sin we see around us, in our city, in our nation, in our world. But it's not just them. We mourn the sin we see in our own heart, don't we? We mourn the sin we see in our own heart. We grieve the reality that sin remains at work. When Christ's blood has bought us, when he has redeemed us by his precious blood, and then we see remaining sin, we're not callous to that. We don't want that in our lives. It breaks our hearts. We grieve sin. I just wonder, when's the last time we cried because of our own sin? I'm not asking you to put anything on. I'm not asking you to be just emotionally affected as if it were some kind of show. I'm asking about your heart, really. Does sin make you feel that way? Does sin, the reality of remaining sin in your life, strike you as something so heinous it ought to be grieved? Well, I think the Lord will give us some help in this, but I do want to encourage us that we ought to consider the way that we feel about our own sin. Because if you're anything like me, the truth is I'm pretty quick to know somebody else's sin is pretty bad and then pretty quick to be able to explain why my sin is explainable, right? Like, well, I mean, you know, I lost my temper. Yeah, but, you know, I had a pretty bad day. Like, you don't understand the series of things that led up to that that would make perfect sense of why I chose to rebel against the Lord God Almighty. Like, if you only knew, you would agree with me. Oh, we ought to grieve our sin, not explain it. When we think of our own sin, it's so easy to think of reasons and excuses. But I want to encourage us to start to look and pray and ask the Holy Spirit of God to begin to break our hearts, to make words like bewail, not for a drama show, but bewail. Lord, would my heart have that attitude toward every sin in my life? Any remaining sin, when I see it raise its ugly head, oh God, would you make me so tender toward you that I am grieved over remaining sin? That would be a wonderful prayer for us as a church, for you as a family, to begin praying and asking the Lord that we might be those who mourn, for we will be comforted if we mourn. So disciples mourn, and they mourn over their own sin. But why is mourning blessing? This second half of this verse, for they shall be comforted, is linked to the fact that the blessing they receive is this comfort. And that word comfort, it's a familiar word. You've probably heard it before from some preacher somewhere. It's parakaleo. Maybe you've heard of the paraclete. Maybe you've heard that phrase spoken of for the Holy Spirit of God. Because when Jesus in John's gospel speaks of the Holy Spirit, he frequently speaks of him as the comforter. The one who comes to comfort. It's the one who comes alongside and speaks truth. That word, parakletos, in classical Greek, referred to a legal advisor, a proxy, or an advocate, somebody who's going to represent your cause in court, somebody who's going to stand next to you and stand in your defense. In rabbinical literature, that word parakletos would indicate somebody who offers legal aid or somebody who's interceding on behalf of someone else. And I can't help but think of that verse that we sang just moments ago. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. Who have you got on your side? Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We have an advocate. We have an advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate. And he promises to send his Spirit as our comforter, the one who would remind us of what is true. The idea is that this is somebody who would come forth and would function as somebody who tells you what is true or stands on your behalf and speaks what is true. And we all need that. The comfort that is gained from that role is something that we all need. Kent Hughes said it this way: God's comfort is relational. God's comfort comes in the form of his divine companionship. He is our ally. He personally binds up our sorrows and consoles us. How comprehensive our comfort is. It is immediate. It comes to us alone. It comes personally in the person of the Holy Spirit, and it is based on the forgiveness of our sins. That is why we are called blessed. He goes on to say, what a stupendous paradox. Jesus stands truth on its head to get our attention and says, would you be comforted? Then mourn. Would you be happy? Then weep. So Jesus promises us that we will be comforted by the work that the Spirit does based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It seems clear to me that Jesus wants to say that only those who mourn get the comfort that God has to offer. That's why it makes sense to say something like the happy are the sad. Last week we saw that Jesus was drawing out of Isaiah chapter 61. In his first few statements of blessing here in Matthew chapter 5, listen to the way that Isaiah 61, which Jesus read in the hearing of the rabbis, sits down and says, this is fulfilled in your hearing, speaking of himself. Listen to it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah 61, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, Isaiah says, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Isaiah chapter 61, and he's coming saying, I am the way to blessing. When you mourn and grieve your sins, I am promising you that I comfort those who mourn, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that he will establish us based on his work. He is the promised comfort. That's exactly what Isaiah promised in Isaiah chapter 40. Every time you listen to the Messiah, you hear them sing, comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Psalm chapter 34, which you probably quote frequently when someone is brokenhearted, promises this: the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Friends, the Lord can't be any nearer to you than he is in his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, through Jesus Christ. He is near to the brokenhearted, as he himself took on the penalty and the price of our sins. He himself was crushed for us and bore the full weight of our betrayal that we might be comforted. And so God's people, when we see our sin, we grieve. When we see his mercy, we rejoice. And we're a kind of people that know you can be two things at the same time. Two things can be true at the exact same time. I can grieve my sin deeply and rejoice in God's provision truly at the very same time. I can recognize my need and his supply. Mourners are blessed because we see the depth of our need, the evil of our betrayal, and by grace we turn. We turn in our grief and in our mourning, and we run to Jesus, who offers forgiveness and grace. One commentator said it this way: spiritual brokenness leads to spiritual health. I think that's true. The great hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that I don't know if we sing the way that he wrote it, but the words in the original is 5 verses long. Don't y'all love that the old hymns, they've got a lot of verses. They've got a ton of verses. If you go back and look at some of the older hymns, you're going to find it's not just like 3 and then maybe a 4th if we kind of feel extra singy today. It's like they'll just go on writing whatever they were thinking about. This one has 5 verses, and listen to the words. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his call, grieved him by 1,000 falls. I, my master, have denied. I, afresh, have crucified, oft profaned his hallowed name, put him to an open shame. There, for me, the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus weeps, but loves me still. And then verse 5. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my fall lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. Friends, I think that sums up the heart of this text, that we would weep, that we would see the provision and believe, and that would change our lives as we experience God's blessing of comfort. Our tears of lament ought to flow on our face, both for our own heart and for others, for that is how we receive the comfort that we so desperately need. There's a story told of Robert Murray McShane, who died very young. He died when he was 30 years old. And as he had such an effective work of grace, as he preached and so many turned in repentance and faith and followed the Lord Jesus through his ministry, after he died, a young pastor wanted to come find out, just see with his own eyes the place where Robert Murray McShane served and see if there was something there in Dundee, Scotland that might be unique that he might even emulate. And he found the old church sextant, which is the way of like the chairman of the deacons-ish, the building guy. And he walked in and found him and asked him if he could look into how Robert Murray McShane was so effective in his ministry. And that wise deacon took him into the pastor's study, said, I can tell you how to have the effectiveness of Robert Murray McShane. He said, sit down at the table. Now, put your head in your hands and now weep tears for your people. And the visitor thought, wow, oh, okay. Well, is there anything else that he did? He said, yeah, let's go look at the pulpit. He brought him up to the church pulpit in Dundee, Scotland. He said, now put your elbows up there and put your head in your hands and cry tears for the souls of your people. Robert Murray McShane cried freely over his own sins in his study and over the sins of those around him and the way that sin affected people in his life. He mourned, he grieved the way that sin ruins things. Sometimes I think our hearts are hardened toward sin and we need more tears, not less. We need the convicting voice of God's Spirit to land on us, to help us to see sin rightly for what it is. I think often what we want, though, is Just another blessing, Lord. Just bless me again. I just want more blessings from you. But do you hear the voice of Jesus say, blessed are the mourners. The mourners are the ones who receive blessing. The way to grow in grace is actually to see sin for what it is. So it may just be that the way to grow in grace is to begin to grieve more than we do. That may be one area we need to give attention to. James chapter 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Listen to what James says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's heavy, right? Pastor Matt, we like the blessing part. We want that part of the sermon. But here we see that those who are blessed are those who grieve what sin does, whose hearts mourn their sin. If you think that you're ever above grief over sin, if you think that you are above that, could I just encourage you to consider that you're proud, that you have raised yourself up, for we need to see the sinfulness of sin. We need to ask the Lord to allow us to see it rightly. What is the promise of comfort here? Have you thought about this? When is that comfort going to happen? Well, we know that the Comforter is going to come and comfort us even in the midst of the moment. But there's a promise standing in Revelation chapter 21 that promises a kind of comfort that is the end of all need for comfort. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that with me? There's going to be a day, Revelation 21:4 says, that he, that's Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Oh God, bring that day near to us when mourning is going to be out of place. Christians know that Tolkien was right. One day every sad thing will become untrue. So if all this is true, friends, if all this is true, can I just make it imminently practical for you? Would you just go before the Lord and ask him, God, would you make my heart tender toward you? Father, would you help me to see sin the way you see sin? Would you go before the Lord? Would you ask him to soften your heart toward the reality of your own sin, to make you quick in repentance, knowing that he comforts those who come to him in grief, that he's not going to turn you away. He's going to receive you and comfort you if you will come to him. So I hope that as we think of this text, that's one of the first applications that we'll make is, Lord, make me grieve and mourn the way I ought to. But I also want to end with a note of hope. We have hope here because God draws near to the brokenhearted, and God comforts those, and he offers blessing to those who see the sinfulness of their sin. As we grieve our sin, we have every reason to hope that God draws near to us, that he himself comforts us, and that he leaves us with his comforter, the Holy Spirit. God promises that he himself is going to be with the brokenhearted to comfort them, and those promises are sure, and those promises are true. In Christ's kingdom, the mourners are the blessed ones. So we get comfort. It is fascinating to me that we live in such cultural fear or even disdain of sadness compared to previous generations, which in comparison, we have so few things that we actually suffer. But compared to them, we know so little about the usefulness of suffering in our own lives. We don't know the ways that sorrow and grief and sadness and suffering actually serve our highest good by pressing us toward the Savior. You remember Spurgeon's famous quote where he said, I've learned to kiss the wave that crashes me against the rock of Christ. The very thing that feels like the pain of this world is the thing that teaches me how much I have in Jesus. Oh, that we would become those who know that Jesus paid it all so that we can go to him with our grief over our sin and know that it is fully, fully atoned for by his blood. A famous and trustworthy pastor friend of mine is fond of saying, We're people of faith, and that means that we wait for things. So there's a day coming, friends, when all reason for mourning is going to be done away with in your life. Every bit of it. But that's not today. There are real things to grieve. There's real hope and real comfort. But we rest in the hope that we do know that one day soon there'll be a day when all those sad things become untrue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our prayer is simple. God, would you break our hearts over sin, over what sin does? And then from that place of brokenheartedness, through the work of Christ, we ask, would you comfort us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.